So we've been looking at seven different topics in this book called Jesus for Everyone, Not Just Christians. And this particular book is one of the newer ones done by Dr. Amy Jill Levine, who teaches at Vanderbilt. And these are the subject matters we've looked at: economics, enslavement, ethnicity, healthcare, family values was last week. And tonight we're going to touch upon politics. And the way I want to approach it is I want to begin with a key verse that Jesus is talking to some of the leaders of his day. They approach him about the subject of taxes, and this is his response in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor, or give to Caesar, the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. What they were amazed about is it was a setup question to entrap him, and he was very skilled in his ability to get out from under it. And in the video that we'll look at in a few moments, Amy Jill Levine will talk about how if he answered it one way, he would have been in trouble. If he would have answered it another way, he would have been in just as much trouble. But he asked for a coin, and on this coin is the image of Caesar. And he says, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they say, "Caesar." And he says, "Well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they didn't know how to react to that response. And so they basically left him. So he was very coy, I think, in the way he had to maneuver around in the world in which he was ministering. And we're going to take a look at an introduction here to see that in this particular setting here, he is navigating a world where obviously, if you don't make the right move, it could be very costly, especially if you were to be a political threat to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was in power. The Jewish people were under their politics and their policies. And it's difficult, really, to discern what Jesus' own political stance might be. It certainly is not the type of subject that you can turn to give you clear answers on some of the policy issues that we face in the hot cultural topics of our own day, like gun control, climate change, social security benefits. Those type of things didn't exist in Jesus' day. And even though people try to turn to Jesus to get the type of answers that justifies their particular partisan politics, you really can't do it. And the main reason for it is Rome was not a democracy. And because it was an empire, basically you did what Rome told you to do. Jesus was not a political candidate either. He was a rabbi. There were some that wanted to make him a messiah, which would have made him a political figure. What we find is that he didn't have a political party. You might not say that he would be like our Democrats or Republicans or Green Party or independents. He was an individual, though, that was political in the sense that what he taught brought about some fear in the political system of his day. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark begins his gospel not with the nativity, but he begins it this way when he says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. But he talks about good news, and Mark is saying, "This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." So right out of the gate, Mark is making a political statement here. Messiah is a political term. And of course, the Son of God would be a blasphemous term in Jewish thinking of his day. But what we find is that too is a political term, When Jesus used the term the Son of God, or at least when people called him the Son of God, that was a term that was applied to Caesar. He was considered to be the Son of God, the embodiment of God upon earth. So when we come to this particular topic tonight, we have to understand the historical context. And Rome was an empire that was a dynastic succession. So if you were a Caesar and you gave birth to a son, the son would become the next Caesar and so forth. The only way that would change would be a military coup of some sort. The military had one primary function in the first century. It was to support Caesar and his empire, and it was to expand the empire when they raided different nations and took them as part of their political system. And so Rome was a huge governance. That was the central capital, Rome. But they conquered so much territory, all the way from India to Great Britain, that they left what was called client kings to rule in the particular area. And so that when you read the Gospels, you'll read about Herod Antipas and other rulers that was serving on behalf of Rome as kind of like client kings, or these were individuals that made sure that their particular territory was following Roman rule. So the question becomes, why was there this title given to Jesus to be Messiah or Son of God? I think we jump in a little bit too quickly when we say, well, they wanted to overthrow Roman rule. There doesn't seem to be, at least initially, in the ministry of Jesus, the evidence that they wanted to revolt at that time. I think that kind of grew through his earthly ministry. I don't think it comes to a head, though, really, until after he is dead, buried, and raised again. And by the time you get to 70 AD, that's when a revolt against the Roman rule occurs, and that's why Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. But they were excited about the potential of Jesus as Messiah for one reason, and that was the living conditions for those that were poor. Those individuals that were poor obviously were burdened by the taxation of Rome. Many of them were not only taxed heavily, sometimes they were manipulated by Roman tax collectors to take extra amounts of money from them. So, with that in mind, the thing to keep in mind is when Jesus came and talked about the kingdom of God, he was talking about a whole new entity. This entity would not be like a variation of a current empire. And the reason that we know that is because when he is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells Peter to put his sword away. He is not leading an armed conflict. But what he is doing is making a promise that this kingdom would be like any other. And the kingdom of God would correct the wrongs, whether they were national or local or personal. And the way it can be summarized is Jesus' alternate kingdom is one that no political leader could really bring about anyway. When he taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," there's no political figure that really could answer what that prayer seeks, the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Some might be better than others. When you study the political leaders of the Old Testament, some were better than others. Some were godly, some were ungodly. But primarily, Jesus was talking about a different kind of kingdom. And you have to keep that in the back of your mind, especially if you're going to try to go to Jesus and find things to quote to support your own political leanings. Well, this particular topic really came center stage by the work of a man by the name of John Howard Yoder. He did the initial work in his book called The Politics of Jesus. Actually, it was written and published in 1972. And Yoder's central claim was that Jesus' life and teachings were inherently political, but not in the sense of partisan politics, but it was political in the sense that it confronted the politics of his day and challenged the authority of his day to change the societal structures that would benefit those that were suffering. And so in this book, John Howard Yoder says Jesus was political. Some of his activity, even some of his healings, could be taken as political acts. Secondly, he said that the Sermon on the Mount is a political ethic. You'll find that in churches, a lot of times people kind of stay away from the Sermon on the Mount because there are some real radical things that Jesus taught there. There were even in seminary teachings that, well, this is really isn't for today. This is for the kingdom that is yet to come. But Jesus never taught it that way. Jesus, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, made it sound as though things like nonviolence, enemy love, the refusal to retaliate were not optional until some later date, but they were kind of a part of what it means to be a disciple. And of course, the cross is a political act. Those that Rome crucified were considered political threats to their system. The crucifixion, as Amy Jill Levine will talk about, would not have been taken as some type of atonement theory back in the first century. They would have seen it as a political consequence of Jesus confronting some of the powers that are in existence. Pilate tries to get out from under crucifying Jesus, but there was the group that called for the release of Barabbas, and so ultimately Pilate does the best that he can and do, and he says, "I wash my hands of this," and then he has him crucified. John Howard Yoder will say that the church is a political community in a sense, in that it values the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom, nonviolence, economic sharing, radical forgiveness was a way of kind of embodying God's work in the world. And so he really does a very good work. And like I say, gosh, it's over 50 years old now, this book, but he was the one that kind of opened this door that others have kind of explored, including Amy Jill Levine. He will say that true Christianity resists coercion, domination, and even if it means marginalization and suffering some of the consequences of staying true to the teachings of Jesus. He says true disciples stick to what Jesus wanted in the kingdom of God. He says that Christianity got off track primarily after Constantine comes to the throne. And in 314 AD, Constantine has a vision and he's told that he can conquer in the name of the cross. He has a vision of the cross. And he says from that point on, Christianity and politics began to lie in bed with one another. So, one last thing that he says is pacifism is rooted in the teachings of Jesus and he's very realistic in talking about it not being an idealism, and he's not naive about the fact that it's hard. But he says to follow Jesus is to reject violence and domination that's found in so much of the political maneuverings in the world in which we live. So, bottom line is the church is to be faithful. And its effectiveness is not in political control, but in faithfulness to Christ. So, what we're going to do now is we're going to watch the video, and it's going to go over 8 o'clock a little bit. It's probably about 45 minutes in length, but I think you'll enjoy this. She gave this talk at the Gibbord Center in Los Angeles back in 2012, I think it was. And this particular center brings in different people of different religious backgrounds and kind of gives their viewpoints on things. And Amy Jill Levine is Jewish, as I've said. So as we close off the study, I want you to hear her words. And we'll watch it together, and then we'll see if you have any questions at the end. Okay? So,
please welcome warmly Dr. Amy Jo Levine. Thank you very much for coming this afternoon. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about gospel politics, Jesus, and the particular issues that have besetting the American population recently. We're going to do this in a fully nonpartisan way, or as best as I can manage. As I go through, if you have any questions or concerns, if I say anything that strikes you as insufficiently grounded, if you wish to offer an alternative reading, if you wish to correct me, or if you just think I'm plain stupid, it's unlikely, but you may. By all means, we'll have some time for question and answer. Then there's a reception, and you can talk to me there. If you are the sort of person who likes to ask questions later on, you want to go look something up, I would welcome you to email me. I think the Gospels are really important. I think the Bible is really important, and I think these texts should be the subject of conversation. So if you're interested in engaging me with me on those conversations, that would all be fine. What I'm going to do today is just lift up a number of possibilities, suggestions to provide certain critical tools by which people might think through particular issues. Final bit of housekeeping. I don't like to teach with my shoes on, so I'm going to take my shoes off. And then we'll get started. There we go. To drop a couple of inches. Okay, in terms of the gospel and politics, it has been said, I think correctly, that in polite company, one should avoid conversations about religion, politics, and the inequities of the college football system. Right? I don't really care about the college football system all that much. I'm a graduate of a women's college. We didn't have a football team, but we did talk about religion and politics. I think religion and politics should be discussed, and I think they should be discussed together because the Bible, a religious book, raises question about politics. The issue for us is how are they to be discussed, especially when the Bible is being deployed in the culture wars as a weapon. The first point on how the Bible might be discussed is to think of the Bible less as a book of answers than as a book that helps us raise the right questions. It forces us to think about issues that were important in the first century and the same issues, the government, healthcare, family values, the military, capital punishment, taxes. They're of concern then, and they are of concern today. So having the Bible inform political discourse is warranted because the Bible opens up those questions. Moreover, what we found with how the Bible gets used is too often it's being used as a weapon to do damage. It's actually a weapon in the culture wars. To use the old proverb, I think the Bible should be a rock on which one stands rather than a rock thrown to do damage. Right? So when we use the Bible, let's use it carefully because it has caused an enormous amount of damage. In order to provide some order to the chaos by which the text is used, what we're going to do today is use history. If we can get a sense on how Jesus' proclamations would have sounded to the people who first heard him, then we might be able to get some traction on what he thought regarding issues of things like health care and the government and taxes. So we're going to do a little bit of history here. We start with the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' first words in Mark, and first words should be taken with some importance, are as follows. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The word for good news in Greek is oi, like oi, but oi-eu, like eulogy, good, and angelos, oi-angelion, good news. It means gospel. So repent and believe in the good news. When I ask my students, what's the good news? That should be a question, like Jesus proclaims good news to the poor. When I ask my students what's the good news, they frequently tell me, well, Jesus died for our sins and his resurrection conquers death. That's good news. I have no question. That's really good news. But I don't think it's the case that Jesus' first century audience in the villages around Capernaum or the seaside by the Sea of Galilee are hearing good news, meaning salvation from sin and salvation from death. That's a later Christian interpretation, and it's a very good one, but it's not what that first audience would have heard. Jesus' first hearers, his first auditors, did not think he was going to die in the first place. Mark doesn't get around to mentioning his death until chapter 8. I'm just in chapter 1. So when Jesus proclaims the good news, it's got to be something other than his death and resurrection, because his followers are still following him, and they're not thinking about forgiveness of sin, and they're not thinking about life after death. They're trying to hear the good news that people back then were looking for, which is, how do I get through the day? How best do I live out God's will? What is the divine plan for me? How do I understand my place in the world? Jesus' primary message is not about the sweet by and by, and it's not about how you get saved through life after death. His primary message, the good news, is how do we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? So that's what we're going to look at when we interrogate Jesus in politics. Am I making sense so far? Let me just check. Good. All right. Here's how we'll proceed in 7 steps. That seems the appropriate biblical number. One, we'll start with the question, how would Jesus vote? I will dismiss that one very quickly. Second, could Jesus get elected in the United States? Because there is, by the way, a campaign to have him as a write-in candidate for president. Third, we'll look at questions of taxation and broadly construed of fiscal responsibility. Fourth, we'll look at what Jesus has to say about the government and what the government then had to say about capital punishment. We'll turn to questions of Jesus and health care, Jesus' view of the military, including veterans, and finally, Jesus' own focus on the family. And we'll take certain soundings in each case. I can't do everything because otherwise we'd be here well past election, probably through Christmas, and at the very least to Pentecost. So we'll just do some soundings here. We'll open up the conversation. To the question, how would Jesus vote? The question keeps getting asked, and you can go on the internet and find out. It turns out pretty much everybody is claiming him. So Jesus is the Liberal Democrat. Jesus is the Tea Party Republican. Jesus would vote for the Green Party. Jesus is a libertarian. Jesus is pretty much anything we want him to be. And that's always the case, because what people typically do is want Jesus on their side, and they perceive that they have the right idea, and of course Jesus would follow them. It seems to, well, because they do. It seems to me that once we have Jesus agreeing with everything that we think, we've probably got it wrong. The gospel should be a challenge. The idea of listening to this good news should be something like, we're not doing as well as we should. Or we should have our presuppositions questioned, or we might want to listen to somebody on the other side. So once we put Jesus in a box and say he votes this way or he votes that way, we're not giving him his own freedom, and we're constraining him to our values rather than necessarily to his. We cannot ask how Jesus would vote. Why? Because Jesus didn't get a vote. He's a Galilean artisan in the first century, and it's not like he got to cast his ballot for who was going to be emperor of Rome or who was going to be high priest. He didn't have that option. Nor, by the way, is he running any sort of democratic system. It's not like he's saying to the apostles, gosh, guys, should we take a vote as to whether to go to Jerusalem or not? Right? He's basically running his own dictatorship because he thinks he's right. So if we want to put him in charge, it may be a bit of a problem. When Jesus speaks about election, and he does, he's not talking about putting somebody in office. He's talking about people who have been elected to do God's will. Jesus is a Jew. This should not be news. And Jesus, as a Jew, is interested in talking to what we might call the elect people, In Greek, the term is eklektos. It's where we get election. In Hebrew, the expression would be bachar. It means to be chosen. And his concern is that the elect people do what they are elected to do, love God and love neighbor. Although Jesus could not cast a ballot, there is a question about whether he could get elected or not. I would like to suggest that he cannot. Here is my list as to why he cannot get elected. One, he will not compromise on issues of righteousness. People in government have to compromise. I don't think he would work across the party aisles very well, and I don't think he's a centrist. Second, in multiple cases, he tends to espouse countercultural views. He tells one potential campaign donor, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. All right. The donor declined the offer. Without obtaining a visa, he crosses borders and speaks to people who were on the ancient Judean terrorist list. He speaks to Samaritans, and Samaritans were considered the enemies of Jews at the time. We'll come back to that. He hires people on his staff who, as far as I can tell, have no qualifications whatsoever. They can't type. They are not college educated. They bring along their relatives and he gives them jobs. Peter and Andrew, James and John. They are not, on the whole, the brightest aides in Congress. They don't understand him. One of them denies him. One of them betrays him. This is not the sort of staff you want. He has no women officially listed on his strategic planning committee. In other words, he's got no women in binders. On the other hand, a number of women appear to have deserted their husbands to go follow him. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, and women who leave their husbands to follow a political figure. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. He has on his staff, as far as I can tell, no African Americans, Asians, Hispanics, or the disabled, although the disabled is a somewhat compromised category because he keeps healing people, right? So, I mean, that's not really his fault. To be fair, he has one man of Jewish African descent help with carrying important materials. His name is Simon of Cyrene. He carries the cross. He gives away food to at least 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. Ancient demographics are notoriously untrustworthy. And then, in terms of foreign aid, food to another 4,000 non-citizens. He not only consumes alcohol, he turns water into wine. He's got a criminal record. He wasn't born in the United States, and there are some doubts about his father's citizenship. He has no photo identification. He has no permanent address when even foxes have holes and birds have their nest. He's not married. All that brouhaha about the wife of Jesus doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. He's not married, but reports are that he loved a rich young ruler and that he allowed another man to recline on his chest in public. We have no idea what he did for the first 30 years or so of his life. There's no information on college, military service. He talks about eating flesh and drinking blood. He doesn't speak English. The only time any popular vote was ever taken regarding him, the crowd, whipped up by the ancient equivalent of a super PAC, asked for Barabbas instead. And he's a Jew. Is he going to get elected president? I don't think so. But he has very good things to say about politics and political issues. And it is to those we now turn. We start with taxation and fiscal responsibility. The most famous comment about Jesus and taxation comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We're told that Jesus' opponents, seeking to trap him, say to him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus says to them, "Why are you putting me to the test?" And then he tells them, "Bring me a denarius, an ancient Roman coin," and they bring him one. And he says to them, "Whose name and title are on it?" And they say, "Caesar's." And then Jesus says, "Well, fine, give to Caesar things that are Caesar's, the emperor, and give to God things that are God's." The passage is typically interpreted as Jesus saying, "Pay your taxes." But if we put the text in historical context, if we hear how people at the time would have understood this, this is a much more subtle and profound discussion. First, let's look at that initial question. Should we pay taxes or not? The question is designed to trap Jesus. It has no simple answer. If Jesus says, "Of course you pay your taxes," then the local Jewish population under Roman domination, under Roman occupation, is going to say, in effect, "I want nothing to do with you. How dare you say that we should support paying Roman taxes?" Ancient Jews no more wanted to pay taxes to Rome than American colonists wanted to pay taxes to Great Britain. And if he says, "Don't pay your taxes," then the Romans are going to get him here in Mark chapter 12, and he's got another four chapters to talk before he dies, right? So if he says, "Do pay," he's going to lose his Jewish audience. If he says, "Don't pay," the Romans are going to get him. This is not a question that can be answered with a simple yes or no. The takeaway from this is you can't answer a question about taxes in a soundbite. It's inappropriate. Taxes of various sorts, federal, local, school, all require conversation. Second, Jesus doesn't say pay your taxes. He says, "Why are you putting me to the test?" The New Testament is written in Greek, and the word in Greek for test is the same word as the word for tempt, as in the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," is literally, "Do not bring me to the test." And this is again what we do all the time because we go up to political leaders or political candidates and we put them to the test. You're going to raise taxes or not? To put somebody to the test, to tempt that person, is inappropriate according to the Bible. It's asking for a simple answer to a complex question. Jesus then says, "Bring me a denarius and let me see it." This tells us he doesn't have one of his own. Jesus doesn't have any money. It's not like he's got a steady job, he has no money. In fact, he is involved with the poor, and one of his major concerns is how do we treat the poor? So I think here by Jesus saying, "Show me a denarius because I don't have one," he's saying when we talk about taxes, maybe we should pay a little bit more attention to the people who don't have any money. We should pay attention to the poor. Even if, for example, people do not pay income tax, that famous 47%, those poor do and did pay taxes today. Social Security and unemployment taxes, sales tax, gasoline tax. Back then, everybody paid taxes. Moreover, concerning tax paying and the rich, Jesus does point out, quote, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven." And contrary to all those stories, there's no camel gate in Jerusalem under which camels had to duck down with some sort of dromedary gymnastics to get themselves through. I think, by the way, now we would call that dromedary Pilates after the name of the governor. I do that. Sorry. Jesus' point is that the rich should use their resources to help the poor, because that's what Deuteronomy says, and that's what love of neighbor means. Let's go back to taxes. He asked the numismatic question, whose head is this? Whose image is on the coin and whose title? And the people respond, the emperor. Rome put a picture of the emperor on its coins. Why? Among other things, because Rome at this time looked at the emperor as a god. The emperor was supposed to be worshipped. What does this tell us about love of money? What does this tell us about our own coinage, which has on it, "On God we trust"? I'm perfectly happy, by the way, to say "In God we trust." I think that's a good thing to do. But I also remember Gene Shepherd's book from the 1960s. Some of you re may remember this as well. "In God we trust, all others pay cash." What do we do with our money? What is our fiscal responsibility? Jesus says, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's and to God the things that are God's." The statement is not a directive, it's a challenge. If we think the government deserves funding, funding which is used to benefit everybody because we do not build things alone, then we need taxes to pay for soldiers, to construct roads to help with the public dole. you pay attention to what the taxes go for. If we think everything belongs to God and we can function just with God's help, but not without the help of the state, then we need a tax cut. The point is, we're to think seriously about where our money goes. And finally, on Jesus and what today we would call the flat tax, or the argument that the rich should not pay a higher percentage of income than the poor. You've heard about this one? We might consider Jesus' observation about a widow who puts two of her coins, her last two coins, in the temple treasury. This is Mark chapter 12. He called his disciples and said to them about this widow, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing into the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole life." That is, Jesus pays attention not just to the amount, but to the percentage given. He is aware that for one person to give 100 million, if that person's a billionaire, is not worth the same percentage as for a poor widow to give two pennies her entire life. And he says to the disciples, "Notice this woman, pay attention to the poor, pay attention to the percentage that they give." Stuff to think about. In terms of Jesus and the government, with notes on capital punishment, Jesus was not a great fan of the Roman Empire. Today, anybody who prays the Jesus prayer, the Our Father prayer, is probably not a great fan of any present government, because the prayer says, "Your kingdom come," which means whatever kingdom we've got now is not the one that we want. It can always be better. God's will is the will that should be done, rather than the one that we've got. In terms of governing authorities, we can see Jesus take on this when two of his disciples, James and John, say to Jesus, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." And Jesus responds to them, "You have no clue what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with my baptism?" He's talking about his suffering and death. Because for Jesus, the point of being a disciple, the point of being an apostle, is not to get the kingdom and the power and the glory. A phrase, by the way, that is not in the New Testament. It's in a non-canonical text. The point of following Jesus is to get to engage in service to others, even if that service comes with suffering. The other disciples hear that James and John have asked this question, and they become indignant. And Jesus then instructs the other disciples about government. This is what he says about the local political system. "Among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant." Couple of takeaway points from this. James and John said to Jesus, "We want to sit on your left hand and your right hand when you come into your glory." In the Gospel of Mark, that same expression, "on the left hand and on the right hand," shows up one more time in the Gospels. These are exactly the same words used to describe the two men executed on crosses next to Jesus. The people sitting on his left hand and his right hand are two condemned criminals being tortured to death. If you want to sit on Jesus' right hand or left hand, you might have to get there through the cross. And that's something else Jesus tells us. He says the point is not power and glory. He says, rather, "Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me." His point about any sort of government is you challenge the powers that be, and you challenge those powers at the risk of social ostracism, personal loss, jail time, even death, because you do the right thing. And the language of taking up the cross, language of total service, would have been immediately understood by Mark's initial readers, recognizing not only Jesus' crucifixion, but the crucifixion of others, because crucifixion was the dominant form of Roman capital punishment in the first century. I mentioned the point about capital punishment. In fact, I wrote this into my text before I realized it was on your state ballot. On Monday evenings, when I'm home, for the past 8 years, I have been teaching a course at Riverbend Maximum Security Institute. Riverbend Security Institute in Nashville is where Tennessee's death row is located. And I bring out divinity students to the prison, and we meet with insider students in a room together, and we read the Gospels together. And when we get to questions of jail, prison, capital punishment, I have students who have been on death row. I have students who have worked with people on death row, and they say the Gospels raise the question of imprisonment and capital punishment. The Gospels insist we pay attention to government-sponsored execution. The Gospels tell us that innocent people go to their death, most notably Jesus, put to death by Roman authorities. And my students will say to me, perhaps next Good Friday, could Christians perhaps attend to the two thieves on the other two crosses? Who took care of those bodies? Who mourned them? Finally, in terms of the Bible and murderers and capital punishment, the first murderer in the text is Cain, and he is protected by God, and both Moses and David are guilty of murder. The Bible forces us again to raise the question. It doesn't give us the answer. In terms of health care, Jesus insisted on health care. We know that because he spends most of the gospel healing people, men and women, adults and children, slaves and free, Jews and pagans, locals and foreigners. He heals people regardless of income, gender, ethnicity, citizenship, or class. He doesn't ask them how they came to be sick. He doesn't blame them for their conditions. He appears to believe that everyone deserves health care because that's part of loving one's neighbor. Now, Jesus was not the only person to engage in health care in antiquity. If you were sick, you had a variety of options, just as we do today. Back then, if you were sick, you could go to a magician who would work magic, and that could get you cured. You could go to a physician who would work medicine, and that would get you cured. Or you could go to a miracle worker who would work a miracle. From the outside, it all more or less looks the same. They all have certain formulae that they use, and they all have certain mystical techniques that they use. So how do you tell the difference among a magician, a physician, and a miracle worker? And there's actually only one way of telling. We know that, by the way, because Jesus gets accused of working magic, of working exorcisms through Satan. So how do you know? The one difference that puts the miracle worker over here and the magician and the doctor over here, the magician and the doctor charge fees. The miracle worker heals for free. What does this tell us? Free health care is a miracle. The only conclusion you can possibly draw from that. All right. So the question then becomes, what do we do if we don't have miracles? Healthcare is necessarily important. Jesus says we should take care of other people's bodies. The very idea that Jesus is incarnate, that he is the divine made flesh, the very idea in Christian proclamation that he comes back not as Jesus the friendly ghost, but he comes back in the body, suggests that bodies are important. St. Paul says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The entire New Testament says the body is important. And the entire Jewish tradition says the body is in the image and likeness of God. Of course, we have to take care of people's bodies. And of course, we have to feed them when they're hungry. The challenge is, how do we do it? The Bible says you ask the question. In terms of Jesus in the military and on our enemies, it has become fairly common these days, particularly among people of somewhat liberal suasions, to condemn war of any sorts. Some of you may be close to my age, so you remember Vietnam. Right? So the idea was you condemned the Vietnam War with very good reason. And people today will condemn subsequent wars that we've had. And we liberals, and I count myself among them, are wont to say, why are we sending our troops over there to die for no good reason? Because we do that. But here's something else to consider. I live in Nashville. I really do live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. The 101st Airborne is based right over the border in Kentucky, and most of their housing is in Clarksville, Tennessee. Some of you who remember the Monkees' last train to Clarksville, that Clarksville. Which means that wherever I go in Nashville, I am likely to run into family members of who are related to people in the 101st who are serving in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I am not about to say to those family members, your mothers and your fathers and your wives and your husbands and your children are dying for no reason. You don't say that to people with relatives in the military. So when we criticize military operations, and we may well feel compelled to do so, we should remember the effects of our words on the people who have family serving over there. And we should also remember the effects of our words on veterans who have come back, some of them severely wounded. Do not tell them that the injuries that they're suffering were worth nothing. We cannot do that. Regarding Jesus in the military, Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion. So let's talk about the centurion for a minute. He's based in Capernaum, which is in the Galilee. At the time of Jesus, the Galilee was not occupied by Roman troops, which means this fellow is probably a veteran. He's a pensioned off soldier who has moved in, taken up residence among the people his empire conquered. That's extraordinary when you think about it. And Jesus doesn't condemn him. To the contrary, he praises him. And he praises the officer because the officer says to Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. In other words, this guy is a member of the conquering military force who was willing to say to a local, you have honor. I am not as worthy as you. The model here would be one of my friends from the 101st Airborne, who, after serving two terms of duty in Iraq, moves back to Baghdad, sets up a base of operations there, and proceeds to help the locals. And how much does he help the locals? Here I go to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke's version of this account, we're told the centurion sent some Jewish elders to Jesus, asking Jesus if Jesus would heal this fellow slave. And the elders earnestly appeal to Jesus and say, quote, he is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people and he built our synagogue for us. So now I have a veteran soldier taking his pension from the military, going over to Iraq, settling in with the locals, and what does he do? He builds for them a mosque. That's extraordinary. And Jesus recognizes it. What does this tell us? That the people we're fighting, the people we send our military against, are also human beings. They are also worthy of respect and they are also worthy of care. Jesus himself consorts with members of the enemy population, or at least that's how people at his own time would have looked at him. Jesus consorts with Samaritans. If you know the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman at a well. They have quite a fabulous conversation, which we can save for another time. And he also tells a parable called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. If we think about Samaritans as, the member of society, the person without appropriate citizenship papers, the person of questionable illegal sexual orientation, whatever, we're going to miss the point. The Samaritans at the time of Jesus were the enemy. We might think of Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland during the Troubles. Or North and South Vietnam, North and South Korea, Yankees and Red Sox. I'm trying not to be partisan for California teams. They really hate each other. They really actually despise each other. They are enemies. Josephus, a first century historian, recounts that Samaritans were active in harassing Jewish pilgrims coming from Galilee in the north down to Judea in the south to worship in the temple. There are border skirmishes, including a bunch of Jews going up to Samaria and burning down some villages because of this. So here the parable of the Good Samaritan, as Jesus would tell it, in terms of first century views. I'm presuming you know this parable. Good Samaritan? Yeah, okay. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, a fellow was beaten by bandits and left half dead in a ditch, and two people who should have stopped to help, a priest and a Levite, failed to do so. The reason the priest and the Levite are mentioned has nothing to do with temple work, and it's got nothing to do with Jewish purity laws. It simply means that all Jews in the first century divided into three categories. You were either a priest, a Levite, or an Israelite. When Jesus says priest and Levite, everybody in his audience presumes the person who will stop to help is an Israelite. It's like going from Larry to Moe to Curly. You know who the third one is going to be. The person who stops to help is a Samaritan. To go from priest to Levite to Samaritan is like going from Larry to Moe to Osama bin Laden to do this. So here's how the parable sounds in modern ears to make the contemporary political shift. And all we have to do here is do the geography. Ancient Samaria is today variously known as the West Bank, the future Palestinian state, occupied territory, or Greater Israel. Just depends upon where your perspective happens to be. So if one were to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan in modern terms, it would sound like this. I'm an Israeli Jew going down the Jerusalem to Jericho road. I'm waylaid by bandits, stripped, beaten, and left half dead in a ditch. Two people walk by and they should have stopped to help and they don't. The first, a Jewish medic from the Israel Defense Army. The second, an Anglican member of Christian Witness for Peace. And the person who stops to help is a Palestinian Muslim member of Hamas, which is an organization dedicated to Israel's destruction. That's how provocative that parable is. And that person in the ditch, the Israeli Jew, has to say, my life is dependent upon this Palestinian Muslim. All things being equal, if Jesus were a Samaritan, the parable would be called the parable of the good Jew, and you'd work it in reverse. The point is, you bring these people together, you force them to the table, and you insist that they must work with each other because otherwise somebody is going to die. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do. Regarding family values, as far as I can tell, Jesus reconstructs the idea of the family. In his family, there is no one called father because everybody has just one father, and that's the Father in heaven. There are also in his family no wives and no husbands. Again, as far as I can tell. I've got married people in the group, but they seem to be separated from spousal accompaniment. We know Peter has a wife because Jesus heals his mother-in-law, and there's really no reason to have a mother-in-law unless you have a spouse. But we don't meet the spouse. We know Mrs. Zebedee is married, but old man Zebedee stays up in Galilee by the boats. Mrs. Zebedee joins her sons in the movement. We know Joanna is married, but her husband, Herod Stewart, is up in Tiberias in Galilee. Joanna's with them. It's very difficult to name a married couple who are together, with the exception of Mary and Joseph, and Jesus actually talks to them. So I'll leave that as a kind of trivia question for later. See if you can come up with that. When we think of the vast majority of people who are associated with Jesus, they are not married off. They are not pair bonded. As far as Jesus himself, I think he's a celibate. There's an old line that suggested that Jesus must have been married, and it went somewhat like this. Do you remember the transitive property of math? Transitive property of mathematics, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. It's the transitive property of Jewish marriage. All Jewish men are married. Jesus is a Jewish man, therefore Jesus must be married. That's how the argument went. But when we actually look at Jewish sexual practices in the first century, it turns out that celibacy was becoming increasingly popular at the time. The people at the Dead Sea, responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, are apparently a group of celibate men. Philo, a Jewish philosopher from Alexandria in Egypt, a contemporary of Jesus, talks about a group of Jews called the Therapeutai, men and women who live together celibately in adjoining dormitories, and they come together for communal meals and antiphonal singing and Bible study. They look like Jewish Shakers. So Jesus, I think, is a celibate. And this tells us something else also. It doesn't mean that families have to be constructed on the Leave It to Beaver model of two parents and two kids. When Jesus deals with families, he's got, for example, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters, and a brother who doesn't do much. Right? He showed up in the lectionary this morning. Jesus praises people who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. It means that people who, for whatever reason, do not find their fulfillment in child production procreation. That's not the most important thing for him. Moreover, he separates families. This is Jesus. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You don't really need the Son of God to do this, by the way. I mean, this can happen anyway. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. He's not coming to build family bonds. He's actually suggesting that certain concerns might shake up family bonds. In Luke chapter 14, he says, whoever does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even life itself cannot be my disciple. When Jesus reconstructs the family, he doesn't do it on the basis of legal marriage, and he doesn't do it on the basis of blood relations. When he's told that his mother and his brothers and sisters are outside trying to talk with him, and he's inside a house, he looks around at the people who are listening to him, and he says, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Those who hear the will of God and do it. Which means, according to Jesus, family values means we treat everybody as if they are our mother and our brother and our sister. It means that when one comes into the church, if you take baptism seriously, everybody is baptized into that same family, and the person sitting next to you in the pew is as close to you as a sibling, as a parent. And we take care of each other like we take care of our families. That's what he means by family values. On the other hand, for those who want to talk about biblical values being implemented in the United States today, there was an ad in the local newspaper about this in terms of biblical values. Let's just talk about what Jesus does say, because I'm not hearing anybody talk about this, and this is pretty clear. It's pretty clear Jesus forbids divorce. This is what he says. According to Mark chapter 10, some Pharisees say to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, they already knew the answer. It's another trick question. In Judaism, it is lawful. It's always been lawful. The question has been, under what circumstances? With some rabbis saying only because of adultery, and other rabbis saying, she burns your dinner, fine. There's a range. There's a range. But Jesus says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he allowed you divorce, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And even if you don't know the Bible, you know what the next line is. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And Jesus immediately after tells his disciples, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Why is it that when people want to impose biblical values on the United States, divorce is not highlighted, but stuff that Jesus never talks about is? Maybe the Bible is suggesting to us that we be at least a little bit more honest when we talk about biblical values. What we're really doing is playing fast and loose with the text and selecting the values that we think are important and denying some of the other ones. But now here's a thought experiment. And I take this as a thought experiment. I read the Bible a lot, and I'm used to looking for good teachers who will help me figure out how to read it. I find Jesus an excellent biblical reader. So see if this thought experiment works for you. We just saw Jesus say, okay, Deuteronomy says you can get divorced, but Genesis says you can't. Clear on that? Right? Genesis says from the beginning it was not so, so you can't get divorced. In other words, Jesus says Genesis trumps Deuteronomy. I can put one text up against another and find God's purposes. I'm wondering if it's possible to use this Jesus method of reading and see if I can use Genesis to trump Leviticus. The book of Leviticus says that a man, a male person, shall not lie with a man the lyings of another male person. This is probably a reference to male homosexual activity. But if I go to the book of Genesis, what do I find? In the same creation narrative that Jesus cites, In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world, and it is good. It is beautiful. It is fabulous. It is very good. And at the beginning of Genesis 2, after creating the earthling, God finally says something is not good. God says it is not good. The Hebrew is lo tov. It is not good for this earthling, this human being, to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. If God says it is not good for the human being to be alone, why would I want to condemn gay people to lives of singleness and celibacy? God says it's not good. If Jesus, speaking of divorce, can use Genesis to trump Deuteronomy, why can't followers of Jesus today, also seeking divine will, use Genesis to trump Leviticus? So I've proposed this argument to some friends who are slightly farther to the right than I am. And I received the following responses, and I'll tell you what I responded to them. One person said to me, AJ, but it's clear God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Well, I said, yes, but God also created Steve, so we have to deal with that. And another one said, the woman is created to be the helper fit for him. It's man and woman coming together as helpers fit for each other. To which I responded, well, then what does Eve do to help? If the only thing Eve does to help is make babies, then I have reduced the role of women to baby manufacturers. I've told women who cannot have children that they have no role, and I've limited the sense of what it means for one person not to be alone. People know who their partners are. People know who that other person is who can say to us, in your company, I am no longer alone. I am together. And then a couple of other friends of mine said, yeah, but the husband is supposed to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they become one flesh. I just read that verse to you. Well, and therefore that means that husbands and wives come together physically, male and female. Well, I have to point out that becoming one flesh does not mean having sexual intercourse. How do you know that? Because my husband and I are one flesh, but we are not at this very moment having sexual intercourse. Because if we were, you would know. Right? To become one flesh is to set up a new family unit, no longer together with the parents, but a new family unit. And that expression, cleave to his wife and become one flesh, that term cleave, the Hebrew is davak, is used in the book of Ruth. When we're told that Ruth left her mother's house and she cleaved to Naomi, and what do we have there? We have a new family unit where Ruth and Naomi come together, and Naomi is no longer alone. Naomi is no longer left in loneliness. It's a new family unit. So what do we have? Perhaps, maybe we can use Jesus' method of reading the Bible to say, let's pay attention to what God really wants for us. Let's go back to the creation narrative and let's try to determine what's ultimately important and what might be good news for everyone. In terms of Jesus himself, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Jesus offers a summation of what he came to do. And this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then we should ask historians that we've all become, what is this good news? What is good news to the poor? It is not, I think, cutting off access to medical services or to childcare or to public television. It is not cutting out FEMA. And I say that because I got stuck in New York last week during Hurricane Sandy. And it's very clear what the federal government can do and the states cannot. What is good news to the poor? Good news to the poor means you take care of the poor and you don't ask them how they got to be poor in the first place. They should have health care. They should not starve. They should not be forced to live on the streets. What is release to the captives? The term takes on new connotations when we think of people who are captive today. We can think of people who are captive to sin, to addiction, to alcoholism, true. But we might also think about people who are actually behind bars. The fastest growing minority population in the United States is the incarcerated American. maybe we should pay attention to them. Or we might think about people in Guantanamo. Who are the oppressed who need to be set free? Who are the captives? How do we provide sight? Jesus says this is what he's come to do, and that's what he wants his followers to do. He doesn't give us the answers. He says, these are the questions you have to raise. You have to keep these issues before your eyes and pay attention to them. And how do you do it? You actually read the Bible and figure out what's important. Jesus spends a whole lot more time talking about the poor than he does talking about believing in him. Maybe we should pay attention to that. We hear how the text would sound in ancient history, and then we read the text to say, what does it mean to me? And then we read the text with each other and say, what does this text mean to us? We remember that the ultimate goal of all of this is love of God and love of neighbors. And when we do this, we remember as well that people of very good will and strong religious faith may have completely different views than us, and we cannot demonize the people on the other side of the table. We may not vote by the same party line, we might not have the same solutions. But we cannot afford to demonize because that means we've denied the image of God in the face of our neighbor. If we can frame the questions this way by saying, what is important? How do we work to the common goal? We may come a little bit closer to what is variously called the kingdom of heaven or the world to come or the messianic age. Is the road rocky and choked with thorns? Absolutely. But the very fact that we can come here today and discuss these issues to raise the right questions and then engage in conversation tells us that indeed, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom has come near. And to take the point one step farther, in the Gospel of Luke, a couple of Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, tell us the sign of the kingdom. When is it coming? And Jesus responds, there's no use saying here it is or there it is. It's not out there. It's not somewhere over there. The kingdom of God is among you. When people of goodwill come together to talk about important things, to avoid demonization, to struggle together to live out that good news that Jesus' Jewish context, that the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Tanakh, as well as the Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, and all our other sacred books proclaim, when we come together and we talk about that, the kingdom of God is indeed in our midst. Thank you for letting me talk with you about this.
Hey, let's bring you back up. Right. So I hope that that was something that kind of summarized the entirety of our study in that we've been looking at here. So do you have any questions or comments that you'd like to make?